In spite of the comments about Florida, I have learned a lot sitting on my front porch since we moved there a year ago. Our front yard is the Atlantic Ocean. And I've learned a little bit about oceans since then. And one phenomenon that I have observed is these ground swells that come in way, way out there, and they just come rolling in. Then every once in a while, the wind whips up. And there are waves that come piling in on top of the ground swells and submerge them. But there's another interesting phenomenon that goes on out there. It's called the Gulf Stream. Now, if you take some powerful glasses and you can look through those glasses and you can observe the Gulf Stream, and that Gulf Stream kicks up waves that are higher than the waves that the wind kicks up. Well, just before I came down here, I was talking with a minister from the East inland who visited in our area. And he and another individual went out in a little boat out into the ocean. Now, the ocean seems like an interesting challenge and a rather safe place if you don't know anything about oceans. But I realize and learned that when there's a warning, a storm warning, you stay off the ocean. And any knowledgeable people go scurrying off that ocean. But not these people. They didn't know. That looked like a real challenge to them. And so they started heading out for the Gulf Stream. And they got out there, and really it was interesting, but it looked a little dangerous. So they said, we'll just throw a line out a couple of minutes, and then we'll go heading in. Now, fortunately for that minister, there was a more knowledgeable person out there in a big boat with proper communications equipment, and said to himself, there's a boat that's going to get in trouble. And so he radioed the Coast Guard, which was not far away, and a Coast Guard came scurrying over that little boat just as a huge wave came and engulfed that boat and threw these men out into the water, and the Coast Guard just happened to be there with an arm to grab, otherwise that minister would be dead. That's a treacherous place to be, the ocean. Now, I want to compare that to what I am seeing today in the area of marriage. Today, I see a groundswell of interest in marriage, in wholesome, healthy marriage, people who are really interested in building a wholesome marriage. And my subject is making your marriage better. But I see more than a groundswell of interest in marriage. I see something like waves coming in that is engulfing that groundswell, and all kinds of people are being swallowed up in those waves, and their marriages are crashing to pieces. Last year, 1 million people decided to call it quits. Think of that. That involves 2 million adults who've decided to call it quits. It's getting close now to a national average of one divorce for every two marriages. Now, that's getting to be a pretty serious matter. Now, in a group this size, I dare say that some of you are here and you're mad at each other. You might have even had a fight today. You're getting disgusted with each other. And I am here tonight to give you some suggestions that might help you to heal or improve your relationship. As I've sat on my porch these days, looking out at that ocean, which varies in mood from tranquility to storminess, and that's the way I see marriage today. I've decided that I'm going to spend some years majoring on trying to change the minds of the United States, the people in the United States, when it comes to marriage. Almost everywhere I go these days, somebody else has broken up. Dedicated people, friends of mine, people that I knew, you'd never believe it, that their marriage would crack up. But it's happening. It just seems like wherever I go, somebody tells me about another crack up. It seems that in our day, marriage is on the level of the hand towel. It's disposable. There are so many things that are disposable, are they not? We just use them and throw them away. And it just could be that in the back of your minds, or in the back, or you're listening to people verbalizing that to them, marriage is disposable. Now, as I say, I believe there's a groundswell of interest in making marriages work. But there's huge waves that engulf that groundswell. And I believe that it is important for you and me to lift up our voices as children of God. And I'd just like to say at the beginning that all of us obviously ought to take the position that Jesus took, and that is that what God has put together, let no man put asunder. And so the starting point has to be, and this is especially true for people contemplating marriage, that it's not a trial run. It's forever. Now, what do you have to do in order to make a marriage last forever? And I think the starting point is with the individual himself, you, and what you are like. Now, we all of us who know the Master have access to his Spirit. And at the risk of repeating something you already know, I want to remind you once more about the fruits of the Spirit as we read them in the fifth chapter of Galatians. Now remember what I'm talking about, the fruit of the Spirit of God. This is something that God will do for you and only God. This has nothing to do with your partner. This has nothing to do with the mood of your children. This has nothing to do with your mother and father. This simply involves a relationship between God and you. And the reason that I bring it up is that everywhere I go among Christian people, we appreciate the fact that the fruit of the Spirit is available, and yet we walk in the flesh. So let me once more read the fruits of the Spirit of God and then comment a little bit on it. Verse 22, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Are you enjoying yourself? Are you relaxed and comfortable and at ease? Do you take life as it comes patiently? Do you conduct yourself gently and meekly and practice temperance? Last time we were here, my wife and I, as always, we crossed the country in a jet, and this time we were in this beautiful 747 jet. And it's just, you know, you would think that anybody that had a chance to ride in a jet would just be full of joy, wouldn't you? Just relaxed and at ease and appreciative of the privilege of zipping across the country in one of these beautiful huge jets. Well, Everything went fine until we got close to Los Angeles, and over the loudspeaker they announced that there was fog in Los Angeles, and we were going to get to go to Las Vegas. Now, isn't it true that most of us, at least secretly, would like to see Las Vegas? And we were going to get to see Las Vegas, courtesy of the airline. And they were even going to give us a free hotel room. And so we found ourselves winging our way back to Las Vegas. And I've experienced this many times when there was a sudden change of plans. You could hear this murmur, the murmuring arising up in that airplane. Well, we landed in Las Vegas, and it was only 1 o'clock in the morning by then. Las Vegas just getting warmed up. Now, the only trouble was that, as you realize, a 747 has like 340 people in it. And the only trouble was that there were half a dozen of those landing in Las Vegas. So it was another hour before we got to the hotel. And when we got to the hotel, we got to stand in a line that was long as from this pulpit to the gate out there to wait for our rooms. Now that's a beautiful, wonderful opportunity to draw upon the joy of the Lord. If ever anybody needed joy, we needed it, didn't we? Well, it was maybe 3:30 by the time we got into our rooms. Now, I didn't realize this until the next day, but when my wife pulled back the covers, her judgment said, these have been used before, these sheets. But in my best interest, she didn't say anything, and I crawled in and went to sleep, and I didn't know about it till morning. But when we were down in the trying to check out in the morning, I heard this lady who was speaking for anybody to hear. She was looking for an audience like an evangelist. And she was saying, it's terrible the way they handled us around here. I couldn't sleep all night. I tried 4 times to get sheets, and they would not come up and give me sheets. And I sat in this chair. I even volunteered to go down and get my own sheets and change my own sheets, and they wouldn't do it. And I am unhappy, and I came down here this morning, and I told them that I was unhappy. I wanted to make it very clear to the management that I am unhappy. She said, the manager said to me, lady, we will do anything we can to make you happy. And she said, I told him, mister, that is impossible. We all have a source of joy. Jesus Christ laid down his life in order to make that source of joy possible, didn't he? Rejoice evermore, the Apostle Paul says. How in the world is it possible to rejoice evermore? Because you have a supernatural source. And when you need it the most, you can call upon it. And whatever your problem, you can face it if you let the Lord fill your heart with joy. But even though God himself in the form of his Son Jesus Christ laid down his life to make a source of joy possible for you, there's no way for you to be happy if you don't yield to it. And I could be talking to somebody here and you are knowingly and deliberately and consciously snippy and nasty. You wouldn't have it any other way? And you want to make it very clear to your associates that you are. I was consulting with another organization this week, and they were having some problems with staff. The director gave some assignments to some of the people on his staff. This happened to be in a prison. And there was a room like over here in a room over there. And he said to some of these staff members, these are Christians, I want you to work in that room. And a couple of the staff said, no, I want to work in that room. That's tricky. The Lord told me to work in that room. Now, you know, that settles it if the Lord said so. Except the Lord told the director for them to live in, to work in that room. Now, what is the Lord up to anyway? And so they call me in, and I'm supposed to tell them what the Lord told me. Now, you know, you can get into these very subtle kinds of relationships where you fold your hands and close your eyes and mumble some words and say, I prayed about it, that settles it. Well, this director became a little firm with these folks, and one of these people stamped her feet and burst into tears and said, I'm going to go in there, I don't know what you say. Now, did that person have access to the joy of the Lord? Did she? She did. Why didn't she have the joy of the Lord? Because the last thing in the world that she wanted was joy. I think all of us are familiar with the Bible verse that says that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have gone, every one of us, unto his own way. We all like to do things the way we like to do them. I was talking to a lady a while ago, and she told me that she was insecure and unsure of herself, so much so that she couldn't make a decision. And I said, lady, I think you are secure and sure of yourself. You have decided not to decide anything, and nobody is going to change your mind. Did you get that? She made a basic decision. She refused to make any decisions. Nobody could make her make a decision. I tell you, that's security. That's determination. Most of us are like that. You're going to do what you're going to do, and if somebody gets in your way, you don't even want to be spiritual. Well, enough of that. I'm just trying to point out that, as far as I'm concerned, the starting point in making your marriage better is for you to accept the fact, let me repeat that verse, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and we have gone every one unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And what is the iniquity of us all? To do it the way you see it. And the starting point for any kind of congenial relationships between two or more people is the drive to be reconciled. Now, let me turn to a passage of Scripture in Philippians chapter 2, and I'd like to give you this basis. Now, I'm assuming a happy lady. I'm assuming somebody, and you're committed to the fact that you're going to look to the Lord to give you a spirit of joy so that you're going to happily and joyfully and contentedly try to work out whatever problem that's facing you. You recognize that to be hostile and angry and bitter and stubborn and rebellious is to be filled with sin. The starting point is a happy lady. What wouldn't a man give for a happy lady? I guess about as much as a woman would give for a happy man. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to be able to depend upon the fact that when my husband comes home, there is a happy man walking in the house. That's the starting point. Assuming two joyful, peaceful, loving, gentle, kindly people. Now, once more, let me point out that for you to be that kind of an individual involves a relationship between you and God. Only He will change your spirit. And He will, for the asking. And you can have your nasty self back anytime you want it. And you can repent and return to Him anytime you will. When you're filled with the love of God, nobody can stop you from loving them. When you're filled with the joy of the Lord, nobody can take that away from you. Nobody. Well, here's the starting point, assuming that type of person. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, he says. You want to enjoy human relationships? This is how you go about it. That you be like-minded. That you have the same love in being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem the other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but being equal with God, he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let's look at some of the facts there, or some of the details there. We're talking really about submission, cooperation, obedience. And we're saying that if you're going to get together, any two or more people, that you mean to come to a meeting of minds. Oh, you know, as I've tried to work with a variety of people across this world, I find that to be a tremendously difficult accomplishment, is for my mind and somebody else's mind to work together. A meeting of minds. You think like me. My wife thinks like me. I think like her. We are committed to the same things. And you mean not to fight with each other. And you mean to esteem your partner better than you. You know, there's a lot of thinking these days that invites the lady to quit thinking. Well, when you stop and think about it, any woman has some tremendously admirable qualities. And when any man and his wife think about each other, this man has to recognize that this woman that he married has some talent and some ability and some ingenuity. And he needs to have a profound respect for that talent and ability and ingenuity. He needs to exalt her. Stick around if that's making you nervous. I mean, whether you like it or not, those qualities are there in women. And when a woman thinks about her husband, the same thing. There is talent and ability. There are qualities. There is talent there. Now, what it's saying here is the starting point for getting together is a mutual appreciation of one another. You don't just look at your own things, but you are concerned about the interests of your partner. You appreciate their talent and you appreciate their views. And you're there to serve her, and she is there to serve you. Now, just before I came down here, I had an interesting interview. This fellow and his wife were married for 28 years. And they walked into my presence, and I want to tell you, he was something else, a huge man, about 50 pounds overweight. A six-footer and about 50 pounds overweight. He had to kind of force himself into our chairs. I mean, he was big. And his wife was equally heavy. I mean, these two people represented a lot of human flesh. Now, one thing that you could see it. You didn't even have to ask them. There was an area of agreement here. They both ate too much. But the reason that they were there, and this is the incredible thing that I see again and again and again, there were two issues that these people have been debating for 28 years. Now, that's commitment. I mean, when you stick to your guns for 28 years, there's something about that's either admirable or tragic, one or the other, I'm not sure. But you know what it was? Two issues. Number one, who washes the windows? Well, you can see there's room for debate here. When does a window need washing in the first place? And secondly, who is to do it? Now, she was committed to the idea that he was going to do it. Mind you, she took on this big, husky, six-footer. It's incredible the courage that some of these women have. And for 28 years, they have debated that question. And they went through a process. She would say the windows needed washing. He ignored her. She would say it again. And then she would start nagging at him. And finally, he'd get out and reluctantly wash the windows. Now, that's an odd thing, isn't it? If you're going to wash the windows, why reluctantly? Why not joyfully? But for 28 years, he would reluctantly wash those windows. And this was just a few days ago now. She made him get out there in spite of the football game. And she was in a little critical mood, and she vetoed two windows. And she made him do them over again. Now, the second issue, 28 years, was you take me to the supermarket Saturday afternoon. Togetherness. We're going to do it together. And he hated it. And again, she had to get after him and get after him and get after him, and she always won, and he would get into the car and drive her to the supermarket. And this Saturday, you see, after having vetoed two windows and making him clean them up, and then making him go to the supermarket, he had a lot of time to mull over his resentment toward her for making him wash those windows. Now, can you picture this great big bruiser pushing an empty cart after his waddling huge wife? Well, when they got home, he jumped out of the car, and he had to get to watch that game. No, you don't. You carry these bags in. So he carries these bags in and turns on the TV. She says, there's another bag out there. You go out and get that bag. And that's when he grabbed her by her shoulders and shook her so that her teeth rattled. Now, that's the first time he had ever done that. And you know, the first time through anything, you're a little strange. What do you... It frightened him. And it frightened her. Because he was capable of more than just rattling her teeth. You know, if you do that, what's next? No teeth. And that's when they came to see me. And they're sitting there, and he's glaring at her, and she is glaring at him, and they have gotten so used to that relationship that they didn't even know that there is anything any different. I see, these people had no conception of coming to a meeting of minds. These people had no thought of arriving at something that would be of one accord and of one mind. And to let nothing be done through strife and vain glory, that never even occurred to them. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. You mean do her a favor? And look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who became obedient unto death. Why don't you review your own views in the light of what I've just said? I'm talking about a man becoming obedient unto death. We're talking about the man taking upon himself the responsibility of spelling out the guidelines. The man taking upon himself the idea of spelling out the guidelines and working toward getting them into the organization until death. That's the spirit of a person that's going to make a partnership go. And it's incredible how easy you get sidetracked from that. I recall one time when our children were home, my wife and I entered into a covenant. And our covenant was this: as long as the children are home, I will never be away unless there's some dire circumstances a whole week at a time. We just felt that the continuity of having a father at home demanded that I never stay away a week at a time. And I was speaking in a place a couple of thousand miles away from home, and one of the evenings was canceled. The next place that I was to go to was 500 miles away, and my home was 2,000 miles away. Now, should I go home or take the 500-mile trip and hang around for a day? It would have been much easier to hang around for a day and just travel 500 miles, but I decided I was going to go home. And I decided I was going to surprise my wife, and I flew 2,000 miles all night long to get home. Now, wasn't that nice of me? And I got home about a little after 8 a.m., just as she was leaving. That's one of the risks of surprising her. You see, she had her plans for the day. She wasn't expecting me, and we met in a door. She was going out, I was coming in. Well, okay, that was all right. I understood that. She'd be back in a few hours. And when she came back, I was down in the basement. And when I heard the car come into the driveway, I just glowed with anticipation. I could just see her come running down those basement steps and falling into my arms and telling me what a wonderful husband I am, going that far out of my way just to come home and be a husband and a daddy. I just couldn't wait. Well, she came in, went upstairs. So I rattled some things around down there, you know, just to make sure she knew I was down there. But you know, she didn't come down. And I started getting mad. Now, I'd just been teaching people how to do this last night. I just last night was telling people that you need to look to the Lord for your supply of joy no matter what. But this is different. I don't think that the Spirit of God is available to a fellow whose wife won't come downstairs. Well, I said to myself, I am not going upstairs. And I waited and waited and waited and waited and waited. Oh, I mean like 45 minutes. And she didn't come downstairs. Now, she's dedicated too. And so finally, I went upstairs. Now, I went upstairs reluctantly. My purpose, to give her a cold shoulder. And what I found up there was another cold shoulder. You know, we didn't say anything. He said, lunch is ready. So we sat down. We didn't say a word all through lunch. And you know, folks, what's the matter with her? Wouldn't you think that she would appreciate me coming home and make some effort to warm up this thing? That's the least she could do. After all, didn't I travel the 2,000 miles? Don't you agree that it's her move? Oh, please agree. After we were through, I went and sat on the living room couch, fully anticipating that she would come and sit down beside me. Do you know what she did? She turned on the sewing machine. And that was it. I told her, shut off that sewing machine, just like that. Now that's the way to motivate women. Come here and sit down. That's how to set the stage, you see, for intimacy. So she came and sat down. I said, it seems to me that at least you could do is talk to me. She said, well, why don't you talk to me? I traveled 2,000 miles to come and see you, and you didn't even come down and say hello. She said, if you traveled 2,000 miles, why can't you climb a few steps? I mean, that's the way she talked. Would you believe it? You know, just about then it hit me. What incredible behavior. And it hit her about the same time. Now let me read this again. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, and being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves, and look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Boy, I sure flunked that one, didn't I? And she flunked it just as bad, and as it hit on us, and you know what it says in John, 1 John 1, verse 7? If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you will have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. At just about the same time that it hit me, it hit her. A shaft of light on our path. Oh, how wrong can you be, Henry? Isn't it easy to preach a sermon on this subject? But when things don't turn out the way you want them to turn out, How come you don't come scurrying to me for the resources that you taught those people that were available? How come you don't come for your supply? That's light. And you know, my wife and I fell on our knees in front of that couch, and I confessed my sins, my selfish, bullheaded, hostile spirit. What a simple thing it could have been for me to go scurrying upstairs. And you know, if she did the same, what a simple thing it could have been for her to head down those steps. You know, life is going to reveal your spirit. And that's one of the good things about marriage. These unexpected glimpses that you get of yourself. Isn't that so? But you see, you can turn away from the light, or you can walk in the light. Now, you know, it's been my prayer that as I talk to you here, that what I'm saying about my experience is shedding some light on your path. Now, if you walk in the light like we did, as He is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. That simple little step, it sounds so easy, and it is. That simple little step, and we were reconciled. And our fellowship was restored with that simple little step. And so if there's a wall between you and your partner, and you have participated in building that wall, don't you think it's about time to identify what part you have in building it and straightening it out? If you turn your back on a light, now, if you're thinking about something, something has occurred to you, hey, I've done something similar to that, that's light. Don't ignore that light. The promise is if you will walk in that light, as He is in the light, you will have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from all sin. You don't need to encounter an all-night conversation. You don't need to beg and plead. All you need to do is repent. Doesn't that sound easy? And it is. Oh, how complicated we want to make it. But it's as simple as that. And so let me just review a little bit what I'm trying to say. When we talk about submitting ourselves one to another, when you have this kind of a spirit, the question of leadership isn't going to be much of a problem. The question of who does what isn't going to be much of a problem. The question of who has the last word isn't going to be much of a problem. But there's a starting point, and here it is. First, there needs to be goodwill and friendship. That's got nothing to do with your partner. That's an area you have to work in alone, between you and God. There needs to be pleasant anticipation. Oh no. You mean I got to go back to that person again? Not that. But it's hooray, I can't wait to get there. Which way is it with you? Esteeming the other
better than themselves. You see, that's different than having a long catalog of evils that you review in anticipation of your friend coming home. Pleasant anticipation. And if you're going to come to a meeting of minds, there's got to be the will to play by the rules. There isn't any more fun than sports. And the heart of sports is rules and boundaries. I had a fellow pick me up tonight at the airport. And he and I have played tennis off and on together. He, at times, is a reluctant student. But he can learn if he wants to learn bad enough. Now, if you've ever seen a tennis rule book, you realize that it's a pretty thick book. Did you ever stop to think how many people in this country have taken the trouble to master and memorize a tennis rule book and go out on the tennis court and spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours, week in and week out and month in and month out, just learning to play by the rules? That's the fun of tennis. Now, coming to a meeting of minds implies that you and your partner have gotten together on the rules. This is how this house will run. And the fun of it is working together to carry out those rules. Not two sets of rules, one set of rules. And the fun of it is designing those rules and working together to carry them out. And that implies the will to cooperate. That's really all we've been saying. And then one final thing, if you're going to play together, say doubles in tennis, you have to choose a captain. Now, in closing, I just want to run through this matter of playing tennis for a few minutes. Have you ever watched people play singles or played singles in tennis? You have a net and one person on this side and one person on that side. And you've got the whole side to yourself and you can do anything you please and you don't have to check with anybody. All you got to do is stay within the rules and the boundaries. That's all you have to do. Otherwise, you can do anything you want. And that's the way it is when you're single. I've had so many people come to me and say when we were single, we could discuss anything. Money, politics, parents, neatness, social problems, parental problems, anything. And we were especially happy when we could exchange views and realize that we differed. And even though we differed, we went away friends. And that's right. That's all you got to do is understand each other and understand each other's differences and go your way. But you know, when you're playing tennis, singles, and you say, let's team up and play doubles, and somebody shares your court, you've changed the whole thing. You don't do your own thing now. Now you've got to cooperate. You can't both run over this way because your opponent will hit the ball over here. You can't both run up to the net. Your opponent will hit it over your head. You've got to learn to cooperate. Now, in the area of doubles, there's a sense in which you cooperate and there's a sense in which you work independently. If the ball comes to you, you hit it back. If the ball comes to your partner hits it back. But you cooperate as well as function independently. Now, the only way that you can do that is for you and your partner to work out a plan. Who does what? Now, what is it that causes people to have problems when it comes to decision making? Let me just point this out.
Whenever everything that could be said has been said and there's nothing more to be added, all the facts are on the table and you differ. That's when the trouble starts, isn't it? You don't have any problem when you agree. Your problem is when you differ. So that it's decision making that is the area where marriages get sick. Not decision making where both of you agree, but a decision where everything that could be said has been said and there's nothing more to be added. All the facts are on the table, there's no point in saying any more, and you differ. And there's only one way that I know of to resolve a difference. Somebody has to have the last word. And it's on that issue that marriages stand or fall. You can be a committed Christian, you can be saved, you can be committed to your marriage, but sooner or later, when there's a decision to be made and all the facts are in, you will differ. So the will to elect a captain. Let me just run through those again, and then I'll be through. Number one, goodwill and friendship. Pleasant anticipation. The will to play by the rules. And the will to choose a leader. And if you meet those conditions, you'll be well on your way to making your marriage better.